So we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made out of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone, with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the cloud looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Claire, thanks very much indeed. Please do keep your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 24 as we resume our series in Exodus. All the previous talks are online, so if you want to catch up on those, then they're there for you to do so. I want to begin this lunchtime by asking, what is the purpose of life? What do you think we are here for? Because that is the question which Exodus chapter 24 answers. We live in a culture, don't we, where there's no God, no belief in God, no hope, and no purpose in life, and life is simply what we can make of it. It's captured brilliantly in the Oscar-nominated film Boyhood. If you've seen that, it was filmed over the course of 12 years, following two children and their parents as they experience all the ups and downs of life. But it really is, it's a film just about how ordinary life is, with all its banality and emptiness. And I think the surprise of the film is that you and I are accustomed, aren't we, to films which are high drama films with extraordinary events. But actually, real life is not like that. So towards the end of the film, as her son leaves home for university, the mother cries, "This is the worst day of my life. I just thought there would be more." Meanwhile, the father's dreams of being a rock star have failed. He ends up as an insurance salesman, with apologies to any insurance salesman here this lunchtime. While the son finds himself asking, "So what's the point of everything?" "I don't know, but neither does anyone else." It's brutal. But it is the culture we've made for ourselves, a culture where there's no God, no hope, and no purpose in life. But wonderfully, God desires something better for us, because the whole plot line of the book of Exodus, and you'll know this if you've been following this series through the year, is that God saves his people from slavery in Egypt, from the judgment of God, and they are saved to serve God. They have the most wonderful privilege. Just turn back a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God says to his people, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If we belong to Jesus, we are his treasured possession, set apart to serve him. You see, it may be that you're here this lunchtime and you're thinking to yourself, well, I think the reason to serve God is in order to be made acceptable to God, is so that God will accept me. But actually, real Christianity is the other way round. A Christian is someone who has already been made acceptable to God, who has a relationship with the living God, and so delights to serve him. I guess it raises the question though, doesn't it? How are you and I going to do that in a culture which is all about me? We live in a selfie culture, don't we, which is all about serving myself. Well, Exodus chapter 24 gives us the foundations we need, and you can see them there on the outline on the back of the notice sheet. First of all, the first foundation number one, the blood of the covenant. Have a look at verse 3, Exodus 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." The verse repeats the words of God's people back in chapter 19, when they said, "We'll do everything the Lord has said." And in between chapter 19 and chapter 24, God's people have been given the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, the rules and regulations of chapters 20 to 23. And it's these words which are now read here in verse 3. Look on to verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a mini picture of God's purposes for his people. The altar represents God. The 12 pillars around represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a picture, in other words, of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But you see, how is that possible? How is it possible for a holy God to dwell like that with sinful people? Well, the answer, through a covenant ratified in blood. A covenant is simply a legally binding agreement. Throughout the Bible, God relates to his people through covenants. And so, verse 5, the animals are taken and sacrificed. And then look at verse 6, half the blood is then thrown against the altar. Because you see, the primary need that you and I have is that God's wrath and anger at sin should be satisfied. And notice it's the blood of the sacrifices, the blood of sacrifice that turns away the anger of God. It's a powerful reminder, isn't it, that God and sinners, such as you and I are, don't simply sort of get together, so to speak. It may be that you're here this lunchtime. It may be that you're aware that you're a long way from God. And you're asking, how is it possible to know God? How is it possible to experience God? Well, it doesn't just happen. It's not enough to be sincere or to have a moral compass. But there needs to be sacrifice. Because it's only through blood that God's anger can be turned away. And then moving on, verse 7, the book of the covenant is read. The people again say, "We'll do everything the Lord has said, we'll obey." And I guess we're bound to ask, well, is this wise? After all, their obedience will at best be imperfect and inconsistent, just like ours. But then, verse 8, Moses takes the other half of the blood and he throws it over the people. At which point I was very tempted to bring in a sort of visual aid and some red ink, perhaps. But I think there are probably too many white shirts to make that worthwhile. I think you'd be very cross going back to the office with red splatters all over your shirt. But it makes the point, you see, that the blood both establishes the covenant, but it also maintains the covenant going forwards, even though that obedience will be imperfect. Well, perhaps this all seems very remote this lunchtime. But the New Testament brings it into glorious focus. I put Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 on the outline. In chapter 9, the writer quotes from Exodus 24. In chapter 10, we see the full implications of the death of Jesus and the significance of his blood. Let me read from Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 in the New Testament. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I wonder if you recall the siege in Sydney just before Christmas. A gunman held 17 people hostage for 16 hours in a cafe. The siege ended, you'll recall, in the death of the gunman, but also two others. One was Katrina Dawson, a 38-year-old barrister who died shielding a colleague. The second, Tory Johnson, the owner of the cafe, who tried to overpower the terrorists. As he did so, it gave the police the opportunity they needed to storm the building, but he himself was killed. And they were rightly hailed as heroes. And those who survived could say, we were saved by their blood. Well, in a far greater way, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves from the wrath of God, from the judgment to come, the death of Jesus Christ that saves. You see, if you think the reason to serve God is to make yourself acceptable to God, then you need to think again. Because to be a Christian means trusting in Jesus and in his death, in his sprinkled blood, dying on the cross. Because that alone makes us acceptable to God, such that we can be confident of sins forgiven. That is the first foundation you and I need for a life of serving God. Because here, I think, is the question, you see, what is the background music to your life, if you like, in terms of the way in which you relate to God? Is it the music of failure? Is it the music of, I must try harder? Do you live with a sense that God is disappointed with you? A guilty conscience? There are a few things more likely to discourage you from serving God than that. You'll end up instead giving yourself to other things and to something else where you feel affirmed, something which makes you feel better about yourself. So often our greatest hindrance in serving Jesus is not our lack of effort, but our failure to grasp the privileges that are ours. The reality is, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You're part of his covenant people. You have been sprinkled with his blood. Your sins are forgiven. It means that those who trust in Jesus, well, we shouldn't have a guilty conscience, because we are forgiven and stand before him forgiven. We are to serve him, therefore, not out of guilt, but because of who we now are. The wonderful privilege of belonging to God as his people set apart to serve him. That's the first foundation. The second foundation is the goal of the covenant. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, given all the warnings, which you may remember back in Exodus chapter 19, about not coming too close to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, not touching the mountain, about keeping their distance from the holy God whose anger might break out against them, this is truly remarkable. They see God, they eat with God. Now, it seems they don't see God in any full sense. Have a look at verse 10. It's possibly just his feet they see, or possibly even the kind of pavement under his feet they see, although even that is wonderful. But the climax is the meal, isn't it? Verse 11. They saw God, they ate, and they drank. In the ancient world, once a covenant between two parties had been agreed, then there would be a meal to symbolize, if you like, the end of hostilities, and a new relationship going forwards, a new relationship of peace, all possible because of the shed blood of sacrifice. And as such, this meal here is a preview of the final destination of the whole Bible. My son got very excited just before Easter because he discovered that the first trailer of the new James Bond film, Spectre, had been released online. Now, not that the film is going to be out until October, but he's very excited just about the kind of the five-second trailer for the film. My daughter's also very excited because of all the online discussion about what's going to happen in Downton Abbey in the autumn, the last series, how it's all going to kind of, how the plot's all going to come together. We love the preview, don't we? And here is a preview of the destination of history. Jesus himself spoke of heaven, the new creation, as a fabulous wedding banquet. The book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, describes the end point of history in terms of a meal with God. I put Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 on the outline. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So actually what we have here in Exodus 24 is more than a preview, it's the spoiler. Now, when it comes to a film, we don't want to know how it ends. We want an element of suspense, surprise. We love that. It's the thing that keeps us guessing. We love it. But actually, you don't want life to be like that, do you? We want to know what's going to happen at the end. We want to know the goal. We want to know the destination. We want to know there aren't going to be any last-minute surprises. You and I need this preview because it's so easy to focus on other things other than serving Jesus Christ. And yet when we do so, it is so very, very destructive. It's why for many, middle age is a time of crisis. You see, because the things which up to this point we've invested our lives in fail to deliver. The film Boyhood says it all. The father whose dream career never happens. The mother who is left asking, I just thought there would be more. It's the disappointment that comes in middle age, either because you've failed to reach the destination which in your mind's eye you thought you would reach in life or career or whatever it is, or because you reach the destination and actually it is not what you thought it would be. It is disappointing. And it's so destructive. And especially in a place like the city, where the focus so much is on high achievements. By contrast, the message of Jesus Christ is wonderfully liberating. The goal of life is not your career. The goal of life is not to be married. The goal of life is not living the good life. It's not having exotic holidays. For those with children, the goal of life is not getting top exam grades. It's not going to the top university. Isn't that good news? Those things are not the goal and purpose of life. You see, I think the temptation many of us who belong to Jesus face is that we hold back from serving Jesus Christ wholeheartedly because we fear that if we were to do that, we would lose out. And we may lose out. But the things we lose out on are not the goal. And one day, they will fade away. That is the second foundation, the goal of the covenant. It means, of course, the life where serving Jesus is at the centre is a life of real purpose, lasting purpose. The third foundation, the words of the covenant, verses 12 to 18. We're told three times in verses 12 to 18 that Moses went up Mount Sinai. He goes up the mountain of God. And the reason, verse 12, is so he can be given the two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I've written for their instruction. As we've seen before, Moses is in the position here of the mediator. He's the one who is the mediator between God and his people. He goes up the mountain. He is in the cloud, symbolizing God's presence, and as such, he receives God's words. Now, the parallels here between a similar event in the life of Jesus Christ are so striking that I'd like us to keep a finger in Exodus 24 and turn, please, to page 1012 to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 on page 1012. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. Here is the transfiguration of Jesus. And let me read Mark 9, 2-7 to us. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared, and it enveloped them, and a voice came from the crowd, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Can you hear the echoes of Exodus chapter 24? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant confirmed in his blood. Jesus, who goes up the mountain, who is overshadowed by the cloud, symbolizing God's presence, not to receive the Ten Commandments, but to hear the voice of God. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Notice, will you, in each how God's voice is heard. So in Exodus 24, the Ten Commandments are given to Moses. They are written down, both for that current generation and for future generations. In the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks through his son Jesus, and his words are preserved for us by the apostles, who write down the words of Jesus and preserve them for future generations. So how do we hear God's voice? Well, not as in Exodus 24 by reading the Ten Commandments, although they are behind me here, you may have noticed, but not they are God's words, but actually wonderfully, we have the words of Jesus in the New Testament, God's full and final revelation of himself. That is the third foundation we need if we are to serve God and have lives of real meaning and lasting purpose. We need to listen to Jesus. In many areas of life, the principle holds that we reap what we sow. It's true, isn't it, with diet. So which parent ever says to their child, "Don't worry about what you eat, just eat what you like. You know, stuff your face, that's absolutely fine." Which parent ever says to a child, "Don't worry about your music practice. You know, just practice when you like. If you don't fancy practicing your instrument, then don't worry about it," because we know, don't we, you reap what you sow. And yet it's so easy to think that principle doesn't apply in the spiritual realm. To kid ourselves that we are listening and being listening to and being shaped by the Bible, when in fact we are not. Because you see, what is happening in Exodus 24? Here is Moses up the mountain with the elders, but at the same time, as we'll see next week, down the bottom of the mountain, Israel and God's people are making a golden calf and worshipping that instead. The great danger, you see, is that we presume we are listening to Jesus as he speaks to us by his Spirit in the Bible. But let me ask, are you really? I don't know if this is true for you, but I think it's true for me that as I look back on my Christian life, all the highlights and lowlights really revolve around people. All the highlights and lowlights really revolve around people. So the highlights, seeing the fruit of individuals who are listening to the words of Jesus, growing as his disciples, making progress, serving with gospel intention, and so on. And that's a wonderful thing to see. And I guess immediately, in the minds of many of us, we can think of people we know like that. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing to see. But there are also the lowlights, the fruit of seeing friends not listening to Jesus, those in whom it seems there has been so little progress in their Christian lives, if any, or those who are slowly, sadly drifting away from Jesus. And it happens because we won't listen, because we don't heed the warnings of what happens when we don't listen to Jesus and when we don't really take God's word, the Bible, to heart. Each of us needs to take care that we are listening to Jesus, hearing the words of the Bible, accepting them, taking them to heart, being shaped by them. That is the third foundation if we are to serve God and have lives of real significance and real purpose. Let's pray together. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful anticipation of heaven, of the new creation, a meal with you, perfect relationship with you, perfect knowledge of you. We thank you that this world has a clear direction. Thank you for the confidence we can have because of the death of Jesus. If we trust in him, of forgiveness and life with you, both in this world, but supremely in the next. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this lunchtime, please would you help us to take your word to heart and to live in the light of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.